2 Thessalonians, it's on page 1194 in the Chapel Bibles, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and from verse 3. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe. Because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling, and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness, and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. May the Lord add his blessing to that reading from his word. Turn to the first chapter of the second epistle of Thessalonians to continue our series. And it's the last two verses, verses 11 and 12, which constitute one of those wonderful prayers of the Apostle Paul for the Lord's people. Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling, and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness, and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. There are two words which immediately spring out to me from the text. It's the word our, which it's the same word in verse 11 and 12, and this is a letter which is written for believers, those who can say that God is our God. Can you say that? That the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, can you say that? Is God your God? Is the Lord Jesus Christ your Lord Jesus Christ? Noted in reading the psalm earlier on, how David speaks so often of my God. It's not just the great God. He magnifies so much, but my God, the personal God, the one who is ours and we are his. Now these two verses, 11 and 12, they're a very appropriate wherefore. We tend to home in on the word wherefore, because it tells us so much about what has gone before. It's a conclusion here by the apostle on the grounds of this chapter and its teaching. And he prays, therefore, in this way for the Lord's faithful servants in Thessalonica. Now, his prayer, petition by petition, is fourfold. There are four petitions. First of all, that he would count the Thessalonians worthy. Secondly, that he might fulfill his good pleasure in them. Thirdly, that the name of Jesus Christ might be glorified. And fourthly, that they, these lovely Christian people, might also be glorified. four petitions according to God's grace, he says. And they follow on from verses 1 to 10 of this chapter. We know there's a connection, this follow-on, because Paul announces this prayer with wherefore. What does wherefore mean? Well, it's just the same as therefore, but there must be a difference. There must be something a little bit extra in wherefore, because otherwise why would we have two different words? The difference between wherefore and therefore, very little difference. Therefore is the next logical step. It's like a mathematical equation. X plus Y equals therefore. It's just the result of that particular equation. But wherefore takes you back further. Well, I think it does anyway. Wherefore tends to take you back and say, taking all this into consideration. It seems to me when Paul says wherefore in verse 11, he's saying, read the whole chapter again. See everything here. Because of all this, we pray always for you. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know, your labour is not in vain in the Lord. He's saying, therefore, simply this, we have victory in Christ, which is in the previous verse, and we labour for the Lord, it's not in vain, therefore be steadfast. But here in 2 Thessalonians, we have a wherefore, and it's therefore with a greater scope, bearing in mind all I've just been saying. So here it is, Paul's reason for praying in this way is based on all he has taught us in this chapter. A good reason for us to go back, to look over the chapter, because we need to do that, don't we? We so often get to the end of a chapter in the Bible and we think, well, I must go on to the next chapter, but what have I actually just taken in? What are the grounds then for his prayer? Let's take a more careful look at the verses we did rush a little last week. In verses 3 and 4, he speaks of the growing faith and love of the believers. He feels moved now to pray for a further work of fulfillment because the grace shown since his visit, which incidentally was in 51 AD, it was so pure, the grace, so spiritual, so clearly the work of Christ among them. That's what verses 3 and 4 tell us. In verses 5 to 7, because of the persecutions they endured. Wherefore, Paul feels even more led to pray for that further continuing growth in grace because they'd endured already, verse 4, persecution and tribulations. Trouble from antagonists in the Jewish community there in Thessalonica. That's in verses 6 and 7. You who are troubled, rest with us. And the vengeance, the coming vengeance of God. Paul is now praying for God to count these Christians worthy of their calling to fulfill the work, complete the work, fulfill means that, it means to complete, to carry out, fill out the work of his love for them in view especially of the vengeance God himself will bring. If I can give you a reminder from verse 7, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, how straightforward that is. The second coming of Christ is a marvellous, incredible event which we can hardly imagine, but it will be straightforward. If I can give you a little bit of history, it was towards the last half of the 19th century that there arose an unusual interest in the events surrounding the end of the world. And this manifested itself in the sects or cults. The Seventh-day Adventists, the Christadelphians, the Jehovah's Witnesses in particular, but also in the Brethren movement, where you had many, many faithful, godly, Bible-believing servants of God. It was a much honoured movement, but they did rather fall into the trap of being over-concerned about the Second Coming. So there was a much more careful effort to stay faithful to Scripture amongst the brethren. But premillennialism, that's the view that Christ will return to earth, and then there will be 1,000 years of peace and love on earth, which is picked out from verses all over the place, but has no foundation in solid Scripture. This view was also popularized amongst the brethren, and there were good men like J.N. Darby and others, like Charles Schofield, who's many people years ago had the Schofield Reference Bible, and you could tell it because it was like 3/4 of a page of his notes and a small part of the page of actual Scripture, but it was an authorized version, so it was pretty good. And this doctrine was put together, and it put together an order of events far removed from the simplicity of Scripture. If you read Matthew 24, well, there's so much there, but concerning the second coming of Christ, it's straightforward. It tells us the events that will happen, and then the second coming of the Lord Jesus. 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, we're studying this. 1st Corinthians, 2 Peter, brother, the other night, I wasn't there at Enon, but he preached on verse from 2 Peter about the coming of the Lord, the end of the world. But for now, Paul tells us in verse 7, Christ will be revealed from heaven. His mighty angels will be very active. It will be in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and don't obey the gospel. The Lord Jesus is coming from heaven, and he will raise his own from the dead. He will take those that are alive to be with him, and there will be punishment at that time upon all that know not God or obey the gospel. And the Bible makes it so clear compared with the convoluted theories of men. Now, this vengeance, God's wrath against the obstinate refusal of sinners, their persecution of the faithful, in verse 9, will be everlasting. We can't get away from it. It will be in dark separation from God's presence and his glory and power, despite all the efforts of men to soften this, to tone down the anger of the Lord, because people don't like that. The Bible teaches eternal damnation. The coming of Christ, verse 10, will be glorified, to be glorified in his saints, to be admired, it says, or to be marveled at in all them that believe. It'll be a marvelous thing, but it will be a straightforward, the coming of Christ. There won't be two comings or three. There won't be a secret coming. Nowhere is that taught. Now in verse 10, note Paul is very keen to apply this to the believers he's writing to. He says, because our testimony among you was believed. And I love that. Paul never loses sight of the miracle, of that everyday occurrence that he saw, but nevertheless a marvellous miracle that heathen, idol-worshipping pagans came to a living, loving faith in Jesus Christ. This is the wherefore, what it's all about. On account of their growing faith and love, their persecution, and the coming of the Lord in vengeance, he says, wherefore, we always pray for you. So we take up the phrase, secondly, being counted worthy of this calling. Now, Paul, obviously, it's quite clear, always prayed for Christians, and for these Christians in particular, he prays. But now he gives a special reason why the church at Thessalonica is always in his prayers and the prayers of Silas and Timothy as well. It's in the word wherefore he specifies what exactly he desires and prays for them. That our God would count you worthy of this calling. I've mentioned it before, it's something that's worth saying, that when you read that the Apostle Paul desires this for Christians, whatever it might be, you can take it for granted that it is what the Lord Jesus Christ desires. It is not just the apostle having a personal view. No, this is what the Lord wants for you. You read what he prays in Ephesians twice, chapter 1 and chapter 3, and here in Thessalonians, in Galatians, in many of the epistles. And what Paul prays for these Christians is so heartwarming and loving. We need to read it again and say, well, this is what Paul wants for those Christians. It's what he wants for all those who read his letters later. And above all, it's what the Lord Jesus wants for me. He wants me to be like this. Read it again. Pray over it. And ask the Lord to fulfill it in you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill. Well, the hour in our God, I mentioned it earlier, it's a lovely possessive. The unbeliever can say our God, because there is only one God. There's no other God. They say, well, no, my God isn't your... No, no, there's only one God. He's the God of all the earth. The non-Christian doesn't have some privilege of being judged by his imaginary God, another judge of his particular part of the earth. When you come to trust in Christ at your conversion, he becomes your God by redemption, by adoption. And we love to speak of our God. When we pray, it's our Father. We could pray, Father. So many people in cold, thoughtless ways in their so-called prayers, they just pray, oh God, do this, oh God, do that. No, we come and we say, our Father, because we have one who delights to give us what is necessary for our souls, like a Father that looks upon us in mercy and kindness and knows what we need. He counts us worthy of this calling. This is Paul's prayer, that God would count them worthy. None of us deserve to be saved, but God counts us worthy when he justifies us. Here, Paul is speaking of the call to be faithful witnesses, even in persecution. This calling, he says. So far from being a shameful thing, it's the greatest privilege to suffer for the Saviour. God counts us as being worthy to do so. Doesn't mean we've built up some reservoir of merit. No, he counts us worthy to suffer for Christ. So much of the blessings that we receive are when God attributes Christ's worthiness to us. And our song is always worthy the Lamb, worthy is Christ, because everything we have is because he deserves it. But he gives it to us. And he goes on, he counts us worthy of this calling and will fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness. May God fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power. Now, goodness is a word you tend to overlook and think, well, it's something you take so lightly. But it's one of the chief attributes of God. When you consider all the things that are true about God, here is one of the greatest. He is infinitely good. And when you stop and you think about that and fill your mind with it, who do you know that's even remotely good? Well, we know some good people. We know Christians who exhibit goodness. Well, that's because it's a communicable attribute. That means it's an attribute of God which he passes on to us and allows to grow in us, goodness. But we don't have it as God has it. He is quite simply, thoroughly good. Everything about God, his very nature, is nothing but good. So Paul is praying that God would fulfill his good pleasure in that goodness towards Thessalonian Christians, that he would fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness. It sounds tautological. It sounds as though he's saying the same thing twice, but he's not. He's saying all the good pleasure. And he goes to the reservoir, his goodness, that he might bestow that upon you. Think about the goodness of God today as you go about whatever you're doing today. May it be good things that you're doing. The goodness of God, think about it. How good God is. How good is the God that we adore. So that's what he's praying, that God's power may be exerted to go on producing not only the goodness, but the work of faith with power. This is the work in your life, your soul, which faith is adapted to produce. Because the Lord has granted you faith and you exercise that faith, well, it's the work of faith with power in your heart, producing grace. Paul is praying that God's power may be exerted in order to go on producing the work which faith has produced in your heart, that you'll go on doing that. What did faith produce in your heart? Well, it produced a desire to be free from sin. May the Lord go on producing that, the work of faith in your heart, with power, with his authority. May he continue, says Paul, producing that work when you believed, when you came to mistrust everything else and to be suspicious of anything that anybody said that wasn't in accordance with the Word of God, but you had great confidence in the Word of God. May the Lord continue to produce that in you. The work of faith with power. Oh, each of these phrases deserves a week at least of contemplation. If you were reading the Puritans, you'd get that, because they would give you a week of a study on just this phrase, the goodness of God, and then again on the work of faith. Faith, as opposed to works, is our way of salvation, but there is a work of faith, that which faith works in you. God works in us that which we are to work out and show. And it's for this purpose, and this is our third heading, that the name of the Lord be glorified. This really is our subject today. It's the name of Christ glorified. Paul's prayer for the Christians he loves so much and thanks God for is overall that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified. That's what he desires for us. And he goes on, and ye in him. That's the fourth of these blessings, but that the name of Christ may be glorified. It's glorification for the Lord. We understand this better than the latter, and you in him. This is the prayer Paul prays for every Christian, that their life, their faith, their commitment may bring glory to the name of Jesus Christ. It's what we pray for in everything we do. May what I do today bring no glory to me, all glory to Christ. It's the prayer of the Christian minister. You know, there are Christian ministers today who are so humble, who are so meek, so dependent on the Lord and so desirous of his glory that the Lord will reward them with many people coming into their churches. Maybe he keeps us humble because we don't have that great desire and that faith which comes out in our prayers. This is the prayer, though, of the Christian minister as he prepares for his congregation, prepares his sermon. It's his prayer that the Lord would bring all glory to his name and no glory to mine. That's what we must pray if we're witnessing to people. It's what we must pray if we're teaching in Sunday school. May God grant that we do at some stage in the near future, have the opportunity to speak to the children. It's the prayer of the Christian minister as he goes from his study to the pulpit and ascends into the pulpit and stands before his congregation. Lord, may this bring all glory to thee, none whatsoever to me. That Christ may increase and we may decrease. It's the prayer for the preacher as he prepares. May this be of God. May it be accurate. Everything I say be accurate. May it be interesting that I don't bore these people. May it be inspiring. May it be faithful. And may it bring no glory to me, to the preacher, all glory to the Saviour. That has to be the prayer for the man of God who brings the Word of God. But then he goes on, and it's this little phrase. He says that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him. So not only is he glorified, but we are glorified. Haven't we just said that we don't want to be? Haven't we just said, no, it's not that we should be glorified. No, but there is, because in Romans 8 we read that those that the Lord knew he also called, those that he called he also predestined, and those that he predestined he also justified, and those he justified he also glorified. For we shall be glorified. There will be a time when all our sin will go, and we shall stand before Christ dressed in beauty, not our own, there before his throne. I unashamedly give you the summary of these verses by a commentator I don't use very often, Albert Barnes. And he says that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that is the Lord Jesus himself, that's what his name means, may be honoured among you. The name denoting here the person. The apostle wished that the Lord Jesus might be honoured among them by the fair application and development of the principles of his religion. And ye in him, that you may be regarded and treated as Christ's friends when he shall come to judge the world. Some great thoughts there. According, he says, and this is the final phrase, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, that you may experience all the honour which his grace is fitted to impart. That's something we will never be ready for, but he will make us ready. That all the honour which his grace is fitted to impart may be our experience. Do you ever feel that when you read the scriptures, and perhaps when you read the lives of men of God, we sometimes have this opportunity. Often the books you get at Christmas are the stories of men of God, women of God, who've loved the Lord and served him. And you read their lives and you marvel at what God has done. But don't you marvel at how committed they are to the Lord? Don't you feel, as I feel so often, and have done very much recently, that what God produced in their hearts might be replicated in mine. That there might be that real experience of his presence and of his love and of his power in my life. These things are so rich and good. When you read the epistles, it's not just a whole set of doctrines set out and then after that, practical application. There are so many wonderful things. And just these verses, we pray for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power. This is something that you and I have hardly experienced. May we experience it. May we know that fulfilling of the good pleasure of his goodness, that the name of the Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him. And it's according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, that you may experience all the honour which his grace is fitted to impart. And one of these prayers of the apostle, applying first to the particular church as his great desire for them, he thought about the church at Thessalonica. You remember when he left there, it was in a bit of a hurry. Persecution had arisen and people were being put to hard treatment because of the presence of the apostles amongst them. There was a man, Jason, whose house had been given over to them that they could live there. And well, he was being taken and persecuted. And they left in a bit of a hurry. And so Paul looked back on this church and he remembered as he went down the road and round the corner and as he perhaps in some form of transport or walking made his way away, and he looked back and he saw this city of Thessalonica. As you can today, you can go and you can go around that particular coast. You can look down from the hills and on the city of Thessalonica. But he didn't see architecture and buildings. What he saw was a faithful people who had been lost and dead in sin. And when he arrived there in that city, he'd gone into the synagogue and he'd not known what he would receive. In some places, nobody listened. In most places, some listened. In many places, after speaking. He was taken and assured he would never be invited again, and perhaps treated badly, as in some of the heathen places. But he looked back and he realised that he'd had 2.5-3 weeks at least where he'd spoken there, and many of the Jews, so hardened. You try to talk to a Jewish person about Jesus Christ, they're so hardened because they've been brought up in a tradition which is very noble and wonderful, and yet is archaic and gone. It's the past. And you tell them of a Saviour. Only the Saviour himself can open their hearts to receive the gospel. But so many of the Jews believed in Jesus Christ. They trusted in him. They didn't believe there was going to be some great future where all the Jews would be saved. They saw that they were now Christians. They were in the church. They rubbed shoulders with those people that were in the back office at the synagogue, who looked through a window and viewed. They'd come in, the Gentiles, those that worshipped idols and statues, and looked at them and said, they're meaningless. The living God, we need to learn about him. And they'd come along to the synagogue, so many of them. And there in Thessalonica, as in other places, there was a viewing gallery, if you like, and they could enter into the worship, but not actually sitting with the Jewish people who were that privileged. And these Gentiles, they listened. And when the Jews heard the gospel and said, we want to hear you again, they came up and they pushed their way in. And they said, we want to hear about this God and this Saviour, Jesus Christ. And it made more sense to them, though they'd never read the Old Testament, apart from in their viewing of the synagogue service. These people listened and they said, we want to know about Jesus Christ. And within the 2 weeks, the third week, it all turned a little bit nasty after the service when they turned against him. But many of the Jews, many of the Gentiles, and many of the great women of the city who also listened and believed were the church. And Paul, as I say, went round the corner and he looked back and he said, I've left there a breathing, living body of Christians, people that love the Lord Jesus as I do. No wonder he prayed for them in this way. We pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling, being called to suffer for Christ. Fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power. Why? So that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him. This is for all Christians, not only Paul's desire, but the will of God in Christ Jesus. It's God's will for you this morning, that you know the full range of his power and his love and his glory, far more than perhaps you and I have ever experienced. There's so much more that we've not even touched upon yet. Let's come and pray. Let's be those, according to our studies in the Sermon on the Mount, who are hungering and thirsting after righteousness.